Father, we have just sang about in Christ alone our hope is found. May those not just be words that we sing, but may they be the pattern of our lives. For in Christ alone we are secure, we are safe, and we have an eternal destiny that is secure. And so we praise you. Help us to understand your word more accurately and apply it more faithfully. In Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen. So we are by the seashore, and we are going to pause the journey next week, and we will pick up a three-part sermon series called The Words. But John 6 can be typified or exemplified in this statement. It's a lot about bread, isn't it? There's a lot of bread in John 6. In fact, there's 17 references to bread alone in John chapter 6. And so last week, Fred walked us through this miracle, which was done for 5,000 men and women and children. And one of the saddest parts of the entire Bible is John chapter 6. For it starts with roughly 20,000 people clamoring to find Christ, to have their bellies filled. And it ends with not 12, but 11 that have faith in Christ. 20,000 to 11 is quite a decline. And so on one level, we are encouraged. But here is the main idea of the book of John and the main idea of this sermon. So on your sermon notes, it's very simple. You can just simply write in John 20, 31 to 32. But don't just write that. Understand what it means. These signs were recorded or written. Why? So that you might believe. And by believing, have life in and through his name. So all of these signs, there's seven signs, seven major signs in the book of John. And this morning we are going to enter into the fifth sign. So last week, Fred walked us through the fourth sign, which you'll recall was the feeding. And the little lad and the little provision turned into a massive bounty that was fed to the 20,000. And at the end of it, not inconsequential, how many baskets were left over? 12. And God's word teaches us that they weren't just little bits of provision, but they were filled. How many disciples are there? 12. God's word is so rich, is it not? John 6, 15 to 25 may be thought of as the water between the bread. And so we are journeying through this, our life together. And if you do not have this, you must have this, every one of you. So on the way out, it's on the right-hand side. And so if you look, we are on the left-hand side at the bottom of there, but that means we have another number of weeks ahead. And my encouragement to every single one here and online is to access that and read ahead in God's word, so that when you come to this morning at this time, you're not being educated with God's word, but you're applying God's word, so that there's a rich understanding already before we interact with one another through the hearing of God's word. And so John 6, 15 to 25 is the water between the sea of bread. 17 references of bread all the way through, culminating in two points, John 6, 35 and John 6, 58 and 59. Where Jesus is declaring that he is not only the bread, but he's also the water. Not the physical bread, not the physical water that sustains for a season, but eternal bread and eternal water that sustains for eternity. That's the point of John 6. But the crowds want their bellies filled. So this morning, we are going to pick up John's gospel. And last week, where the miracle was recorded in all four gospels, this miracle is recorded in three of the gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and John all record this. But here's what I want you to pay attention to. Why did John write this? Here's the key question. John had access to Matthew and Mark's writings. You know that, right? So at this point, this gospel is written far later than those two. And the question that we need to understand is, why does John take the telescope, the photographic lens, and move it to where he's going to focus? For he's going to miss many of the details intentionally that were covered in the other gospels. For example, Jesus will not talk about Jesus intending to walk by the boat. Jesus, or Peter coming out to meet Jesus and sinking into the water. No. John's is a very different account, where he's going to zoom in on Christ and the identity of Christ. And here's the key point of where we're going. As soon as it is understood, they are not only safe, they are completely at the destination they are heading towards. The other two gospels do not have the little small point that we will cover today, which is this. As soon as Jesus got in the boat, what happened? They immediately were to their destination. So in John, he is going to teach us something about the identity of Christ that we need to pay careful attention to. It's not about the water. It's about the bread. John 6, 15 to 25 serves in the bigger context of the bread. It's not about this miracle explicitly, but how this miracle serves the prior miracle and the entire chapter of John 6. So reading John 6 from start to finish between now and the end of April, again and again and again, will give you rich context to what's actually happening here. John's gospel was written so that not that you understand the signs, but that so by understanding you believe who Christ is and have eternal life. Before we look at the miracle, I want to go back to two verses. So look with me in God's word to John 6, 13 and 14. So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." 12 matters. 12 matters. John 6, look to 66 to 69. And I want you to pay careful attention to the number 12. John 6, 66 to 69. Peter's confession of faith. And God's word says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In the chapter of John 6, the 12 serves as two bookends. 12 baskets, 12 disciples, and it's referenced explicitly at the very end. "Do you want to leave me also?" And they said, "Where else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." It's significant, the number. 17 references to bread, and right in the middle of the 17 references to bread is our memory verse, which was chosen quite a while ago for you, and I hope you've all memorized it explicitly now, which says, I am the bread of life, and the one who comes to me will, what? Not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Bread and water, water and bread, all the way through John 6. So this is the sandwich chapter of it. And right in the middle, we have the water. Last week, we ended with a strange statement, did we not? So Fred talked about the fact that here is not a prophet, but did you catch the wording? This is the prophet. This is the one that has been foretold. This is the one who they are waiting for. And Jesus, perceiving that they are going to, point one on your outline is the promised prophet. And so knowing that the prophet has come, there's a declaration here, which is an accurate declaration by the people. In verse 15, we're going to pick up that Jesus knew that they wanted to take him away by force and make him king. Question, why? Is it for the exaltation of Christ, or is it from a relief from their oppression? Good answer. Thank you for picking number two. So it was exactly that. They wanted relief in twofold ways, two ways. One, from the daily problems that they faced from being under the oppression. No longer were they under the oppression of the Egyptians, but now we had the Romans. Two, they did not want to work for their daily food. So they had a meal ticket, which was Christ. They no longer had to work for the daily thing. All they had to do is go around him, and they therefore could have their provision done for them. But importantly, what was really happening is they wanted relief from their bigger problem, which was the Romans. And so here comes Jesus Christ with his disciples. Now, context is very important. Two other gospels are accounting, all four of them have accounted the prior miracle. Remember? So Fred talked last week about 6 to 9 months-ish between the miracle and what had happened in John chapter 5. And so the question I want you to understand, or the thing I want you to be aware of, is what was the purpose of them originally in the minds of the disciples withdrawing to go away with Jesus? In the book of Matthew, we learn that Jesus had said to them they had been busy doing many works for God. They were exhausted. And so their thought going away with Jesus was to be refreshed. This was going to be a season where they were going to be able to relax, refresh. They've been busy in ministry. Has anybody else been there? Okay. And their thought was this. But the crowds were following, and they knew, and they wanted to see where Jesus was going. And so they went on ahead to find Christ. And what was supposed to be a season of quiet turned into a season of crazy. Here, all of a sudden, 20,000 people show up. It's evening, and they're hungry. And Jesus, we learn, shows compassion on the people. Does that surprise you? No. And so, what does he do? He tells them to do the thing that we learned last week. Find a little lad, find a little provision, and what does he do right before the amazing thing happens? He prays. And so, first point I want you to realize is anything significant that we are supposed to do is to be bathed in prayer first. Jesus models this again and again and again in his own ministry, that when trials, when tribulations, when we're looking for anything, we go to the Lord in prayer. And so Jesus goes to God, the Father, and gives what? Thanks. And immediately what happens? The provision is abundant. Does that mean that every time that we go to God and give thanks that we're going to have 12 filled baskets, 20,000 people filled? If we pray for yesterday's door hangers, are we expecting tomorrow these seats to be filled? No. We trust God's provision. But we go to Him always and understand that He provides for us at explicitly the things that we need at the time that they are beneficial for us. And today's miracle, we're going to see something happening, which is fascinating to me. Remember what happens. They've designated the promised prophet. This is going back and hearkening all the way back to the Old Testament. Careful readers of the scripture would have understood immediately some of the references that would have come from this. Specifically, two parts. Both of them are in your outline. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. Here's God's word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from the countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is in accord so that you ask the Lord your God in Horeb, the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among the countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them of all that I command him. The second foundation, biblical hope, is found in a new Moses. Do you think it's just accidental that Jesus is in the wilderness with his disciples, no food, no water, if you will, and all of a sudden, 20,000 people show up wanting what? Deliverance. Do you think that's just coincidental? And he's going to spend a lot of time in this chapter, and John's going to take the telegraphic lens and photograph it and slow it down on bread and water. Why? Why did John write this? Why are we going to learn that a great wind came down? Yes, it's 600 feet below sea level. That doesn't really matter. The point is this. What happened? A great wind and great water came. The Israelites passed out with Moses leading them Exodus out. Remember? And so everything in God's word is important to connect the dots, as Dwayne often says in Scripture for Living. And here comes not just a new Moses, but a greater Moses. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. Isaiah 43, 15 to 19, the second foundational biblical hope. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King, and thus says the Lord, who makes a way, what? Through the sea. And a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and a horse, the army of the mighty men. They will lie down and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder on the things past. Behold, I will do something new. Jesus is the prophet who came into the world. But the crowds were more interested in having their bellies filled. They wanted relief. Carson, D.A. Carson, adds, Moses had led them out of slavery, so surely the prophet would guide them out of the servitude of the Romans. Patrick Schreiner, Dr. Schreiner, Tom Schreiner's son, adds these words in an article he wrote called The Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus as the new Moses, listen to his words. The transfiguration affirms a new prophet like Moses has arisen. It shows that Jesus mediates a new covenant and faithfully delivers God's word. But this prophet is a much greater prophet, and he will deliver the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate redeemer. Redemption and Exodus. So under the promised prophet, I want you to write two words. redemption, and Exodus are the main terms that Jesus, as a new Moses, the promised prophet, Isaiah speaks of a future salvation and the imagery of a new Exodus. As night was closing in, Jesus sends the disciples away on the boat ahead across the water. Now, you've read this story many times, right? You've heard it probably preached many times. Have you ever considered the fact that the disciples did not know Jesus was going with them? All three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, this week as I was reading them and rereading them and looking at them, trying to understand why is John taking this lens and moving it across, one thing that became apparent to me, none of them does Jesus say, you go to Capernaum, you hop in the boat, and don't worry, I'll meet you on the other side. In all three accounts, Jesus sends the disciples away, dismisses the crowds, goes to the mountain to pray, and does not tell them he's coming. Why? Here's how I think that applies to you and me. There's going to be a storm coming. There will be darkness, but Jesus will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. I think that's what John is trying to teach us through this. And so they go, they hop in the boat, he dismisses the crowds, he heads up the mountain alone to be with God the Father. We pick that up from Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 14. All three tell that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray alone. He dismisses the crowd. But John introduces the next incident with the foreboding words. Listen to what God's word says. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got in the boat. They went over to the sea to Capernaum. And it was already dark. And then Jesus had not come to them. And a great wind was blowing. How bad was this storm? It was bad. Good answer, Randy. Thank you. But it was bad. The reality is, this is how bad it is. That the fishermen were fearful. So I want you to get context to this. So the storms, as we picked up last week, you're 600 feet below, and you're in a valley, which means that the winds that come across can stir up the storms fast. And what happens here is the distance between where they are to where they're going is around 6 to 6.25 miles. And they get out, and of course, you're probably very familiar with the term of stadium or stratia. What in the world does that mean? They're about halfway, okay? So if you look at it and you calculate it, they're about 2.8 to 3.2 miles is the estimation using the conversion here. They're about halfway between. We know from Matthew that it's the third to fourth watch of night, which means it's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's the darkest part of the night. The winds start coming. They just look at God's word. What does it say? Look down. Jesus, perceiving they were intending, verse 15, to come and take him by force, withdrew to the mountain to be himself alone. And now when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come. Verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind was blowing. What does that remind you of? Strong wind and sea? Go back in your memories. Exodus. Okay. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, different translations will have different words there, but that's accurate. It's around 3 to 4 miles. What did they see? Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, if there's ever a part of the Bible that underestimates a word, that's it, okay? Because I'm going to tell you right now, people don't walk on the sea. They certainly were fearful. I think a better word would be terrified. For Here we are, 3 to 4, 5 a.m., darkness, seas are blowing. What happens when wind blows to water? The waves get bigger and bigger. They're afraid. Now, don't miss God's word. Look back for a couple verses. The sea began to be stirred because the strong wind was blowing. Notice it adds in verse 19, when they had rowed, this is how bad the storm is. They can't just sail. They have to row. So picture all the disciples rowing to make progress. How far have they gone? 3 to 4 miles. How long have they been on the sea? All night. So to give you context, to walk 3 to 4 miles is only going to take you 3.5 to 4 hours. Okay? So when you think about this in that hilly landscape and around there, worst case, it's going to take, in other words, you could walk faster to their destination than they're able to row. They're rowing, the sea is blowing, those waves are growing, and they're not going. Okay? That's what's happening. So that's what just happened. So they are literally stuck in the deepest part of the lake. They're not by the seashore. Some people misunderstand this and they think, oh, Jesus is walking by and there they are. Wrong. Not true. Jesus comes down and he walks on the water. The last time that we have a reference in the Bible of people walking on water is where? Never. Good answer. It doesn't happen. Mankind does not walk on water. But the seas are blowing. They're fearful for their lives. They're terrified. They think that the water is going to engulf them and they will die. That's what's going on. And in the midst of that, at the exact moment of that, Jesus walks not through the waves, on the waves, on the water. And they are terrified. And what happens? Jesus says to them, so John's lens is, he takes it and he goes, this is the point. Verse 20. Jesus says to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Second point on your outline is ego eimi, or emi, depending on your translation or how you say it or your slang. Which means, in English, I am. Remember back in Exodus 3, there was a burning bush, and Moses hears God's word, and God speaks to him from the burning bush. And remember Moses says to him, who shall I say sent me? God responds with what? Ego eimi. Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's an exact translation. It's not a close to translation. It's an identical translation. John 6 is going to start the I ams. Have you heard of them? There's lots. You're going to read about I am the bread of life. We'll touch on them in a second. But the key point here is Jesus simply says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, the disciples were facing the great eastern wind. The sea is 600 feet below sea level, subject to relatively immense storms. The sea level is situated in a wind tunnel. Gales blow through the Mediterranean, through the mountains, stirring up the lake without warning. This storm, which suddenly occurred, was so intense and so unexpected that John, as a fisherman, says that he and they are frightened. Now, for me, I get frightened if I see little waves and I'm on like something out, you know, like, let's just be honest, right? I'm thinking I'm going to die probably if the waves are this high. These are not little waves. This is not a little storm. Who is God over the seas? Old Testament teaches us. Psalm 77. Listen to God's word. Psalm 77, 16 to 20, but I want to focus in on verse 20. You led the people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Where did he lead them? Let's go to Psalm 107, 28 to 30. Then they cried in the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses, and he caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. Remember I said John's lens looks different than Matthew and Mark's? In the other two Gospels, there is an account that the seas became stilled. John does not give us that detail. Remember, we're always asking the question, why is John recording this, having that information prior? What is he trying to teach us, and how do we apply it? John 6:19. They've rowed again about 3 to 4 miles. Total distance of the crossing is about 6 miles. They're at the midpoint, likely the deepest. And verse 19 adds, they were frightened. The other two, Matthew and Mark, adds the little caveat. They thought it was a ghost. So, would you think it's a ghost? Absolutely. 100%. We would all think that was a ghost, right? Mankind does not walk on water. Matthew 14:26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And what did they say? It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Mark 6:49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out. But Jesus says in John 6:20, ego eimi, which literally just means I am. The I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John include the following. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth. And I am the true vine. This is the first I am statement in the book of John, which is foreshadowing all of the other I am statements that are going to follow it in the months ahead. John only adds ego eimi in the Old Testament in Exodus 13:14, not only just so that you catch what is happening back in the day of the first deliverance that's coming. He not only says, I am, but what happens? God's word teaches us in Exodus 3:14, say that I am, that I am. The declaration repeats it twice. This is God incarnate in Christ. Ego eimi. Verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. No kidding. Okay, second understatement of the passage. Yes, get in, right? Seas are blowing. Get in, please. I would be grabbing him as fast as possible if it were me. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I believe this is the second implicit, although it's not as explicit, miracle that we're going to cover today. I believe that as soon as he came in the boat, it doesn't talk about the seas calming down. It doesn't talk about that they were happy and, oh yes, they were happy. The story is over like that. It's done. So why? Why does John want us to not focus on all of the other details, which are important? divinely inspired in Matthew and Mark. Why does John say, look, the point isn't about any, do the waves calm down? We don't know. We know from Matthew and Mark they do. Do we know that they were happy, that they were contented? Do we know any other things that were said in the boat? Absolutely not. John just says it's not the point of the miracle. What the point of the miracle is we are heading to that destination. Jesus gets in our boat and we are instantly at that destination. That's the point. It has nothing to do with all of the other details. It has everything to do with the ego in me. As soon as he's in the boat, they are safe, they are sound, they are secure, and they are translated, moving not just at little speed, instantly at destination. Which means, in six verses, the Lord Jesus has just declared himself Lord over mass, Lord over time, Lord over space, by saying nothing, by simply being who he is, the ego in me. They were willing to take him in the boat. No kidding. Have you ever considered, as I said before, they had no idea that Jesus was even coming to the other side. Don't lose the importance of what I just said to you. They had no idea that Jesus was coming to Capernaum to meet them. This is not a parable. You know what a parable is? I had the honor this week to speak at Santa Clarita Christian School for two of their chapels, and I spoke of a parable to the children. And a parable is a fictitious story with a central truth that communicates one big idea, usually with a shocking thing that's associated. This is not a parable. This is a true account. But there's an important illustration here, brothers and sisters, and it's this. When Jesus gets in our boat, we are safe. Don't lose sight of what's happening here. Prior to pulling him in, they're rowing. They're not going. The seas are growing. And that's exactly what we are without Christ. It's exactly who we were without Christ. But as soon as Jesus calls out to his children, and don't miss this, they're aware of who it is. He gets in the boat. They knew, I can only imagine, that they probably were like, let's touch him and see if this is real, right? Because the other ones are like Matthew and Mark, like, is this the real deal? No, this is him. This is the rabbi. When you come to faith in Christ, hearts of stone becomes hearts of flesh. Stories that at one point did nothing to us now become dear to us. Unchanging identity of Christ. This story does not mean that the followers of Jesus did not experience trouble. Don't miss that. The 11 of the 12 likely, in the words likely, at this point had a degree of faith, hopefully genuine faith, I'd be speculating. But they still had troubles. We know later of those that had genuine faith, because God's word teaches us that. But they experienced trials, tribulations, persecutions. Most of them are going to be martyred, but they're safe with Christ because of the identity in Christ. The story does not mean, brothers and sisters, that you're going to have an easy time sailing, or me. But this means that as soon as Jesus is in our boat, these momentary afflictions, which Paul says, will be just that, in light of eternity with Christ. Jesus gets you and me, brother and sister, through the darkness, through the storms, and we instantly arrive. When you consider the totality of your existence. Everything that we go through is but a speck in light of eternity. These things were written so that you may believe and have life eternal. The story appears over, does it not? They arrive on the other side of the sea, and yet, look to God's word. In the NASB, verses 22 to 25 are still connected to this story. If you have the ESV, you'll notice that 22 to 25 become part of the bread story, right? Remember I said we're in a sandwich. We got bread, we've got bread, we've got bread, we've got bread, and we got a little water, right? So 22 to 25 in the NASB is connected to the water, and I think serves as a transition back to where we're going in the bigger picture. Look to 22 for a second. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias, near the place where they had eaten the bread, or ate the bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. So the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They got themselves into the boats, and they came to Capernaum to seek Jesus. Last point is craving crowds. Now, if I was part of that crowd, I would have sent out a search party where I was, not gone to where the disciples were going. But what does that actually teach you? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So they immediately knew that if he wasn't there, Jesus was going to go where? To be with his disciples. And so they find the destination point of where the disciples are going, and they go to there. That's where they're hunting. They want to find Jesus. The crowds were so motivated by their superficial desire for food rather than any understanding of true spiritual significance that they hunt for Jesus. John 8, verse 18 to 19, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father whom sent testifies about me. You neither knew me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. They're not coming for Jesus because they understood that the person that just fed them is Christ. What they want is another meal ticket. Jesus is speaking in the context of this last piece of scripture to the Pharisees, but it's equally true to these crowds. More and more concerned about how their needs met versus a recognition of the one who has just met their needs. Mark 6:52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loads, but their hearts were hardened. The context of this passage is found in the book of Mark as well. The disciples did not comprehend the power of Jesus over the wind or over the waves. They too were still slow to understand who the I am is. Walking on water, now in their boats. The craving crowds were driving their pursuit to Jesus. They wanted to make him king. They wanted delivery from oppression. They pursued him around the lake. But it wasn't to worship the King of Kings. They wanted their burdens lifted. Friends, we're no different. It's easy for us to cast stones at them and say, oh my goodness, look at this. But functionally, pragmatically, in our lives, consider how many of us call out to God when we need stuff, want stuff, not because we're worshiping him with our lives daily, not because we're worshiping the King of Kings. You noticed when Chip was praying, which I'm so thankful for how he prayed that, he was adoring the attributes of God, and he listed a plurality of the attributes. And he talked about confession of sin and a thanksgiving, and then added in a supplication. That's how we should pray. It's called ACTS, A-C-T-S. Starting with who God is. Confessing our sins before a holy, holy, holy God. Thanksgiving for what he has already done and who he is. And then coming with our requests. The crowds were starting with the S. we need, we want. Come to give me stuff. But sometimes we can be no different, can't we? The crowds ask Jesus perhaps the most irrelevant question in all of this chapter. What do they ask? Look to verse 25. So they find him, right? Crowds see Jesus in verse 24. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they say to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Okay, does anybody else think that's a weird question? Like, who cares? I would ask the question, how did you get here? But even that's irrelevant. The real question is, who are you? Who are you? That you send your disciples away and it's blowing and storming through the night and yet you're on the other side with them. That you just took five of this and made all of this. Who are you? That's the question they should have been asking. For Jesus knows their hearts. Look ahead one verse. It's not where we're going to be this Sunday, but I want to, because we're going to pause the series for the next little bit, so I don't want to lose this. Look to verse 26. Jesus answers them and he says, truly, truly, remember that's a declaration of what is true. Pay close attention. And he says, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, which is the point of John, but because you ate your loaves and were filled. Do not work, verse 27, for the food which perishes, but for the food which is enduring to eternal life. Which the Son of Man will give to you. On him the Father God has set his seal. Verse 27, which we won't address today, does not mean works generate faith. Be very careful we don't misread God's word. What that means is works are evidence of true faith. Okay? Jesus knows their heart. They ask the question. So if Bill asks me a question, hey, Chris, when did you get to church this morning? What would I probably answer at this time? What does Jesus answer? Not at all. Jesus knows their hearts are far from him. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, but their eyes are darkened. These things were written so that we will believe, and by believing have eternal life in his name. Two massive points of application today. First one is so clear. If you are a believer in Christ, praise the Lord, and take comfort. Jesus models his care and compassion for disciples in this event unbelievably well, does he not? They're terrified. The seas are growing. They're going to be engulfed. Maybe that's you. You think Jesus isn't coming, but I'm going to tell you something. After Jesus was resurrected, he promised to send who? The Holy Spirit. And guess where the Holy Spirit dwells? In the believer's life, which means you will never be forsaken, ever. No matter what you're going through, God is already dwelling in your boat as a believer. Doesn't mean you won't have storms, but take comfort in the ego in me. It will pass. Guess what? So will you, if the Lord tarries. But what will never fail is God's word. So take heart. Take heart and comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ was not only near them, he got inside their boat. And all was made well. That's what happens. That's a picture for us of our salvation in some ways, is it not? The Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Deuteronomy 31:8. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, 4 and 6. Second big application point. We have no idea who the Lord is calling. 20,000 people have just been fed. Jesus doesn't just say to the 20,000, okay, you 13 that are real disciples, real believers, I'm only going to share the truth to you. Mm-mm. Jesus continually models for us all the way through the Bible, planting the seeds of God, does he not, of who he is, as the ego in me. And here's the tensions that we wrestle with. There's two massive things that we're wrestling with biblically. They're called universal principles. And the first is this. There's a universal negative principle and there's a universal positive principle. John 14, 6, someday we'll get there, Lord willing, if our boat gets us there. But here's what John 14, 6 tells us. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. We believe God's word, true. Which means, unless God calls, they cannot come. Second positive universal principle. All that the Father draws will come to Jesus. John 6, 37. You see what's happening? So yesterday we took a 1,000 door hangers and we distributed 980, as Matt just said. We have no idea who God is calling. We have no idea. But we don't just sit in our church and go, yeah, okay, let's just pray that they come. We do stuff. We pray. What happened yesterday before we went out and delivered them? Matt guided us in prayer. What does Jesus model for us again and again and again? Prayer. Reliance on the Father. Reliance by praying, evidentially. We have no idea who God is calling, but we know that all who the Father calls will come. We have three key events coming up. Then we have VBS. Then we have three more events. We have seven events coming in our church's life in, what, the next 4 months? That's a lot. Our prayer room in there seemed a little bit busier than normal, right? In terms of preparation for it. Here's my point, friends. Pray for these events. You have no idea what God can do through our ministry here. For his glory, for his people's good. Pray. Pray without ceasing. All of our power in here is nothing to do with ourselves. It's 100% due to our prayer and utter reliance on God. Pray without ceasing and watch the amazing thing God will do. We want to be part of that story, that heritage that said, those that you called, we were a small part in planting seeds. This community around us is flourishing with growth. I had a lunch this week with five other pastors in our community. We are one of the most strategic locations in the entire city for the future expansion of Santa Clarita. Pray for it. It's not about our human efforts. It's all about what God can do. And let's be busy about it continually. Christianity is a team sport with one captain. We do not know the hearts of mankind, the Lord Jesus does, and those whom he calls will come. But let's end today by modeling our praise for the identity of Christ, the ego in me, and complete trust in the Lord that knows all things and knows the hearts of mankind. We want to be part of that story, don't we? We want to be reliant on the Lord through prayer. Intentional our efforts, not me, not the elders, all of us, in inviting the unsaved to church, because this is the only boat through Christ that gets you through the storms to the destination that really matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your rich, robust words. Thank you for Jesus, the ego in me, the I am, who led his disciples, that lead all his disciples, not in the way that Moses did, but as the new Moses, a greater Moses, We are safe. We are secure because of the identity in Christ, who lived, that died, that rose again, and defeated death. And therefore, we as believers have nothing to fear. Help us to be busy in planting the seeds, and may you cause unbelievable growth. That's a testimony to your glory and yours alone. We pray.